Our text is Romans chapter 1, 24 and 25. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Beloved, in our text, the Apostle Paul continues his description of the terrifying downward spiral of idolatry into which man falls when he rejects the knowledge of God. The last time we looked at this chapter together, we noticed some of the steps in that downward spiral. First, man rejects the knowledge of God, that knowledge which God has revealed to him in the creation. Second, having rejected the knowledge of God, man begins to speculate, who or what created me? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Third, without the truth which man has rejected, man becomes vain in his imaginations, or vain in his speculations, so that the fruit of his speculations or the fruit of his imaginations is worthless. Perhaps he imagines a god like Zeus, or perhaps he imagines a foolish theory such as Darwinian evolutionism. Man's mind then, fruitful in such vain imaginations, produces more rotten fruit, which leads him into further madness, because fourth, man's heart, his spiritual and ethical center, becomes foolish or senseless. And then fifth, man's already foolish heart is further darkened so that it is devoid of light, the light of the knowledge of God, the light of God's countenance, and man's foolish, darkened heart is more and more filled with ignorance and misery. And this darkening then of the mind leads man to becoming an utter fool. And in his folly, he turns to idolatry, which Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 as the deliberate substitution of God, or the deliberate change of God, or the deliberate rejection of God. In Paul's day, that idolatry took the form of the worship of all of those gods and goddesses of the Romans and the Greeks. In our day, that idolatry takes different forms, different kinds of gods, but the result is always the same. Man does not glorify the true God, and man does not thank the true God. Instead, man makes an image, or the likeness of the image of a god. Perhaps a god of wood or stone. Perhaps he simply worships material things as if they were God. Perhaps a god of his own imagination, but he rejects the true God. And in all of this, beloved, and here's the point that Paul is making in the second half of Romans chapter 1, in all of this, God's wrath is operating. It's not accidental that foolish man turns to idolatry, says the apostle. God makes man a fool. God makes man vain. God darkens a man's heart. God hardens a man's heart. just reread through those verses which we have already considered from verse 18 through verse 23. And you'll see that downward spiral of idolatry. And God's response to idolatry is not accidental either. It's the deliberate judgment of God. And we see that judgment of God now in our text, and as the passage proceeds, we see this judgment of God. God gives man over, or God gives man up to further sins. And that's the teaching of this part of the Word of God. Notice then, idolaters given up to uncleanness. Idolaters given up to uncleanness. Notice first, given up to what? Second, given up how? And third, given up why? Romans 1, beloved, is very enlightening. It explains something that otherwise we might find inexplicable. What explains the flood of iniquity that engulfed the ancient Greco-Roman world? And what explains the deluge of wickedness that is destroying Western civilization in our day? And what accounts for a man's mad rush into immorality so that man is drowned in perdition and destruction? What accounts for all of this? And the answer, and no philosopher will give you this answer, and no scientist will give you this answer, and no sociologist will give you this answer, but the answer is the operation of the wrath of Almighty God. That explains it. And Paul's explanation comes down to one verb which is used three times in Romans chapter 1. And that verb is to give up or to give over. Notice verses 24, 26, and 28. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And this activity of God giving them up or God giving them over is the operation of God's wrath. God's wrath or God's righteous anger or God's holy displeasure is revealed in different ways throughout Scripture. And the Word of God here gives us an insight into some and one of those ways in particular. What do you think of, beloved, when you think of God's wrath? You might think of God sending the great flood in Noah's day, an example of God's wrath. Or maybe God raining down fire and brimstone upon the wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah, an example of God's wrath. Or perhaps the earth swallowing up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, an example of God's wrath. But one of the most dreadful and most terrifying manifestations of God's wrath is God giving sinners over or God giving sinners up to the power of sin. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 1. We must, however, beloved, be very clear here when we understand and explain the meaning of this activity of God. We must not water down the meaning on the one hand, and we must not accuse God of injustice on the other hand. Notice a number of things about this activity. First, and emphatically, the subject of the verb, and therefore the one performing the activity of the verb, or the one giving men up or over to sin, is God himself. the holy, righteous, almighty God. Three times we read, God also gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. God did it. And that's the frightening aspect of it. God did it. It's not man who did it. Man did not, in this text, give himself up. It's not even the devil who did it. But God gave them up. As it were, God says to sin, take this man and do with him as it pleases you, and when you have finished with him, I will destroy him. Or God says to the devil, take this man, play with him, rule over him, tyrannize and terrify him, and when you have finished with him, I will destroy him. God gave them up. And second, notice that this is a verb in the active voice, and therefore God is active in giving them up. It's not that God simply lets them go. Sometimes people think this means that God simply lets a man go, or that God simply leaves a man alone and to his own devices. No, it's an active verb. He gives a person up or over. And the verb here means this, to deliver someone into the power of another. To deliver someone into the power of another. And this verb is used elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Here's what Christ says. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, or he shall be given up, or he shall be given over into the power of the chief priests. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, or they shall give him up, or they shall give him over into the power of the Gentiles. Betray there and deliver are the same Greek verb as the word rendered give up or give over in Romans 1. Judas gave Jesus over or up to the high priests, and the chief priests gave Jesus up or over to the Romans, and God gave Jesus up or over to death for our sins. And God gives sinners up or over to the power of sin in Romans chapter 1. And third, this does not presuppose either that before God gave them up or over, he was restraining them from wickedness by means of supposed common grace. This text is often appealed to teach common grace, but the opposite is true. There is no restraint of sin here. There is only the active deliverance into the power of sin. There is no operation of God's grace here. There is only the operation of God's wrath. And prior to them being given over to uncleanness, they were not living in virtue by the power of God's supposed common grace, but on the contrary, prior to their being given over, they were actively rejecting God's truth, holding it down in unrighteousness, and living in idolatry. And so God's deliverance of them is not from virtue into vice, but rather one form of iniquity into another baser and deeper form of iniquity. God gave them up. And fourth, we have to emphasize this too, God gave them up or God gave them over in his wrath, which is always holy and just. You might not understand, beloved, all of the details of God's operation here, but one thing is non-negotiable. God is always righteous. God is always holy. God is never the author of sin. God is never the encourager of sin. God is never the promoter of sin. God is never the tempter to sin. And when God gives a man over into the power of sin, he does so as something that he hates. He does so because wicked, unbelieving man deserves it. He does so because God is righteously angry with man, and he punishes man in his justice, and God's punishment of man is always fitting and always just, fearful but fair. A man therefore cannot complain that God is unjust in giving him over to the power of sin. To what then does God give men over, or to what does God give men up in the text? And the answer is uncleanness. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Uncleanness is a particular kind of sinfulness, but one which has not yet been mentioned in Romans chapter 1. So far in Romans chapter 1, the apostle has focused on other kinds of sins. Ungodliness, verse 18, which is a lack of piety toward God. Unrighteousness, also in verse 18, which is a failure and refusal to conform one's life to the righteous standard of God as it is revealed in God's word, and to idolatry, the practice of idolatry, the worshipping of false gods, and especially the worship of those gods through the likenesses of images of creatures such as men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we've had unrighteousness, we've had ungodliness, we've had idolatry in the text, but uncleanness is one step further. God delivers the ungodly, unrighteous, idolatrous man into the power of uncleanness. Uncleanness is filth, defilement, or pollution. Think of a sewer spewing forth excrement. That's uncleanness. But this uncleanness is not the kind of filth that will ruin your clothing, or the kind of filth that will block your toilet. It's moral uncleanness. And often, uncleanness in Scripture is a reference to sexual sin, but not always. Here are a few examples of this. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Romans 6:19. Ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. And Ephesians 5:3-5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So God gives men who refuse to retain the knowledge of God in their minds and who refuse to worship him, he gives them over to uncleanness. He gives them over to moral filth. The man who bowed down before the likeness of an image of a beast is given over to behaving like a beast. In many ways, such a man behaves much worse than a beast. God gives him over to uncleanness. The woman who does not glorify God or give him thanks is given over to behaving like a whore. Uncleanness. So that not only does she sell herself for sexual gratification, but also she coldly murders the unborn child conceived in such uncleanness. And here is a principle of the Word of God. God punishes sin with more sin. If a man worships beasts, he becomes beastly. If a man worships an immoral God, he becomes immoral. If a man loves violence, God gives him over to violence and even murder, and he usually dies a violent death. If a man loves sexual sin, God gives him into the power of that sin, so he perishes in that sin. If a man is greedy and covetous, he is drowned in hurtful lusts and the love of money. And the more a man sins, and the more a man loves sin, the more enslaved that man becomes to sin, because God gives him over into the power of sin. And the effect of this, or even the purpose of this, is the dishonoring of the sinner's body. Verse 24, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The body then, beloved, is punished for the sins of the heart and the soul and the mind, because the body is inseparable from the heart and the soul and the mind, and the body is the vehicle by which the desires of the heart and the soul and the mind are fulfilled in a man. Sin, said the apostle, begins in the heart, or the soul, or the mind. Verse 21, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And a foolish, vain, darkened heart is joined to a body which becomes dishonorable. And as the heart and the soul and the mind go, so does the body go. And we see this in the world. The body of a man given over to the sin of drunkenness is ravaged by disease. The body of a sexually immoral person is defiled with sexually transmitted diseases. The body of a glutton, or a man given to pleasure, is ruined by excess. And the apostle goes on to describe other kinds of dishonoring. The dishonoring of one another's bodies in fornication, in adultery, and especially, and that's the next text in this series, especially sodomy and lesbianism, as God gives man over to greater expressions of debauchery. And God does this because men and women refuse to honor him with their bodies. God gave them bodies, and they're called as creatures to honor God with their bodies. They do not lift up their hands in prayer. They do not work with their hands that which is good. They do not walk in righteousness and in truth. And if they will not honor God with their bodies, they will dishonor themselves with their bodies. God is pure and holy. He calls us to be pure and holy in body and mind. It's our privilege as God's servants to be pure and holy, and yet God delivers the reprobate wicked into the power of uncleanness and dishonor. As it were, God says to the wicked, if you are not going to honor me with your body, then I will dishonor your body. Here's 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, for we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And if a man will not live in holiness, then God gives him over to the power of uncleanness. Now, how does God do this and still remain holy? That's perhaps a question in your mind. Well, verse 24 tells us how God gives men over to uncleanness, and yet at the same time demonstrates his own justice and shows his holiness through the lusts of their own hearts. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. The lusts of men, therefore, were first, and they are the cause or the source of man's other sins. A lust is a burning desire for a forbidden object, whatever that forbidden object might be. A man with sexual lusts commits sexual sin. The man with a lust for power commits sins to get a position of power. A man who lusts after money steals, defrauds, extorts, or hoards his money. The man who lusts after other gods builds and worships idols. The man who lusts after popularity and acclaim denies the truth of God in order to please other men and to have popularity and acclaim. And so the Apostle Paul here is careful to say that God gave men over to the uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. In other words, man's lusts are the means by which God delivers men into the power of sin and Satan. God delivers a man whose heart is already full of adultery into gross sexual immorality or uncleanness, so that that man ruins his body and his life and his marriage and his children. God delivers a man whose heart is already filled with idolatry into grosser and grosser forms of idolatry, so that he, like the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament, cuts himself and bleeds upon his altar, offers his children to devils, and is willing in his blind folly even to die for his idol. God delivers a man whose heart is full of hatred and malice and envy into greater expressions of those sins, namely cruelty and violence and even murder, so that he ruins his own life and the lives of many others. And God delivers a man whose heart is full of covetousness and greed into the sin of materialism and other sins, so that he discovers the misery and emptiness of material possessions. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of evil, of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. God gave them over through the lusts of their hearts. Therefore, God is just. God is just. God inflicts upon man the judgment that he deserves. If God kills a man, he's just. If God gives a man over into sin, So that man then builds up and treasures up wrath against the day of wrath is also just. God is always just. God, remember this, God does not take an innocent or righteous man and then deliver him over into the power of uncleanness. God does not take a righteous or a good man and then corrupt him so that he becomes ungodly and unrighteous and idolatrous and unclean against his will. God's giving up a man to uncleanness is always a judicial act. Man becomes an idolater. Man becomes ungodly and unrighteous. Man lives according to the lusts of his flesh. And then God gives him over to uncleanness through those lusts. And therefore, beloved, God never compels an unwilling and resisting man to commit uncleanness or wickedness. Don't think this way. An unwilling man stands before the sin of uncleanness, and then God simply pushes him into the pit of uncleanness, so the man becomes corrupted and defiled and unclean in body and soul. That's not what happens. But rather it's this: a man who desires to be unclean, a man who lusts after uncleanness, is given exactly what he wants. He's given so much of it that it destroys him, but he's so foolish as he drowns in that pit of uncleanness, he cannot even see that that sin is destroying him. And if you saw a man wallowing in that pit of uncleanness, and you called out to that man and warned that man that he is a slave to his lusts, and uncleanness will certainly destroy him, he would laugh at you. He would say to you, the Christian, I am perfectly free. I am enjoying myself swimming in this pit of uncleanness. And you, Christian, with all of your rules and regulations and all of your morality and all of your religion and all of your do's and don'ts and going to church and all the rest, you are the one who is without freedom, that man would say. Because God has given him over. He's blind and doesn't see. But here's what Jesus says in John 8, 34 through 36. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And this too, beloved, is a warning to us. A warning to all men, but also a warning to us. A warning to all those who think that they can play with sin. Sin is not, and sin must never be considered to be, a plaything. A toy. Sin is something that enslaves. That's the lesson here in Romans 1. Sin is something that enslaves. Perhaps the heathen man thought that he could play with sin for a little while. Perhaps he thought that he could begin with a little dabbling, as it were, in idolatry. But sin becomes a slippery slope where a person cannot stop sliding downward into the pit. And soon these men were living in gross idolatry, which led them into gross uncleanness and into even deeper degradation and gross sexual immorality, as we shall see as we proceed. And the one pushing them down that slippery slope on which they had stepped at the beginning was God. The true God whom they had rejected. The holy God, the righteous God, the eternal God, the almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. He was pushing them down that slope as they slipped further down into corruption. And our modern world, beloved, will call this addiction. They won't use the word sin, of course, but they'll recognize that certain destructive behaviors are addictive. The Bible would rather use the language that certain sinful behaviors are enslaving. A man can be addicted, says the world, to alcohol or to drugs or to food or to pleasure or to sexual sin. The Bible calls this bondage or slavery or something which God gives a man up. And the world has some understanding of this. Certain things are pleasurable. They give man pleasure, a pleasurable sensation for a while a man begins to use certain things. And then when man starts to use them more and more and to abuse them more and more, he finds out that he cannot stop doing those things because he has become addicted to those things. He has become dependent upon those things. He has become enslaved to those things. He's a slave to those things because he desires those things and because he lusts after those things. And through the lusts of his heart, God gives him over to those things. Romans 6 verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And do not, beloved, think that you are immune from this. Because you and I have a sinful flesh. You and I have lusts raging within us, and if we feed our lusts deliberately, God may, as a chastisement, give us over into the power of those lusts for a time. Not to destroy us, God does not destroy his own children, but to teach us a bitter lesson about the deceitfulness of sin. Think of Samson. God gave Samson over for a time into the power of sin to chastise him and ultimately to save him. But if you find yourself in that situation, beloved, do not blame God. Blame your own lusts. Blame yourself for feeding your own lusts with the pleasures of the flesh, and then flee from your lusts and do not feed your lusts and cry out to God to deliver you from your lusts, lest you discover how insatiable that beast within you truly is. Because God gave over these wicked men in Romans chapter 1 to their sins. And they discovered how insatiable that beast within them was. We do not want to, for ourselves, have to discover how insatiable that beast of the flesh within us is. Why then did God do this? Well, verse 24 begins with the word wherefore, and thus gives the reason for this. And we have that word wherefore, or a similar expression, three times in this chapter. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And then verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, God gave idolatrous man up to uncleanness as a punishment for their prior sin. And in verse 25, then, the apostle gives a further description an explanation of idolatry which fits perfectly with the apostles' explanation in verse 23. Verse 23 said, "And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image." And then verse 25 says, "They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Idolatry, says the apostle, is a deliberate exchange. They changed the truth of God into a lie, or they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We read earlier in Romans chapter 1 that they knew the truth. Verse 18 says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19 says that that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God. So they knew the truth, but they hated the truth, and they preferred to worship a lie instead of the truth. That's what idolatry is. That's what the mind of an idolater does. The God of Scripture displeases them. Don't like the God of Scripture, this holy and righteous and almighty God, or this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't like that God, says the idolater. Or if they haven't heard of the Scriptures, they will say, well, the God of the creation, he displeases me. I don't like this God of eternal power, this Godhead of God. I don't like that God, and therefore they invent their own God. Or they might go so far as the atheist does, to reject God altogether and have a theory by which they can replace the need of God, namely, in our day, evolutionism. And Paul calls that a lie. Isaiah 44, verse 20, the prophet says about the idolater, "He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" The idolater cannot see that there is a lie in his right hand. Moreover, idolatry is the worship of the creature more than or instead of the Creator. The Creator, beloved, he is glorious. He has eternal power. He has divine majesty. But the idolater turns from the Creator to worship and serve the creature. Worships a man. Worships a woman. Worships an ox. Worships an eagle or a snake. Or some imaginary god like Zeus or Poseidon. Or worships the emperor of Rome. Or worships money or power or pleasure. Or worships himself. Or worships no God at all. But it all boils down to the same idea. He worships the creature rather than the Creator. The unbeliever worships the creature, does not trust in the true God, does not pray to the true God, does not think of the true God, does not glorify the true God, but since he must worship something, he worships the creature. And often God gives him over to worship the basest of gods, to worship the basest of creatures, such as creeping things of the earth, and then gives him over to the basest of sins, to the lusts of their own hearts. And Paul then interrupts himself, as it were, at this point, because Paul cannot continue to speak of idolatry dispassionately. And as he pens the words, "more than the Creator," the Holy Spirit moves him to add a quick doxology. "Who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul the Apostle knows the Creator. He knows him not merely as the Creator, but as the God and Father of his Lord Jesus Christ. He knows this Creator is the Triune God. He knows that this Creator is the Redeemer, and that this Creator has redeemed Paul from the most dreadful sins, including that most dreadful sin of persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. Moreover, Paul knows that this Creator has sent his Son into the world to take upon himself human flesh and blood, and to go to the cross and there to die on the cross for the sins of the Apostle Paul and the sins of all of God's elect people. And therefore, Paul, who is filled with thanksgiving towards this Creator, bursts into praise. Who is blessed forever. Amen. He must be blessed forever. And that too is why God does, and why God must punish sin. Since God is the God who is blessed forever, to him alone belong the glory and honor. And God cannot therefore stand idly by while men worship and serve creatures more than him. God must make such men miserable in their sin, so that there is one of two outcomes. Either they perish in their iniquity, as many in the ancient world did, as many in our day do, or God delivers them from that pit of corruption into which they have fallen, into which he himself has delivered them. He delivers them from that pit of corruption by the power of his grace. And it was God's will, therefore, that Rome should have sunk so far before Paul brought the gospel to them, so that God's grace could be more magnified by delivering the elect from such a pit of iniquity. Man must know that he cannot deliver himself. Man must understand that the only thing that he can do as a sinner is sink deeper and deeper into depravity, driven there by his own lusts, and given up even by the wrath of God. That's why the idolater, whether he's a Zeus worshipper in ancient Greece, or an idolatrous Roman Catholic today, or the foolish God-denying atheist, that's why they must hear and believe the gospel. They must hear and believe that this God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And they must hear and believe that there is salvation found only in him, and that the way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, which faith is worked in the hearts of God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to all unbelievers must go the call, repent of your sin. Repent of your uncleanness, of your idolatry, and of all of your other sins, and believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved by God's grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We confess that thy word is a hard word, a very solemn word concerning thy wrath, and yet a comforting word, because we know that only the power of thy grace can deliver us from such corruption and sin. We thank thee for that grace which works in us, and that grace which enables us to believe, and that grace which enables us to flee more and more from our sins. We pray, have mercy upon the people of this land who are enslaved in sin, and bring them to thyself by the power of thy grace, as the word is preached to them, for Christ's sake. Amen.